Philippians chapter 1. For a two-year period of time, back in the 1870s, there was a man with a singular focus who worked to provide the world with the electric light bulb. We are told that Thomas Edison tried as many as 3,000 different filaments in order to make his light bulb work. And with every filament that he would try, there would be failure. Many people would have given up and said, you know, we simply give up. It just is not going to work out. But Edison just kept persevering. He wanted to come up with a light that would last for a period of time. It took a while for the idea to catch on because there were many other things that had to be within the system before there were enough people who were hooked up and could have the wiring in their houses and hook up the light bulb and so on and so forth. It had a long road that it had to hoe in order for it to become as common as the electric light bulb is today. But when you think of Thomas Edison, you are thinking of Mr. Light Bulb. For a two-year period of time, he just didn't think of many other things. When we think about the Super Bowl that was just recently completed, were those weekend warriors who come out and, you know, have a friendly game of touch football every once in a while, and you know, then all of a sudden they appeared at the Super Bowl? Or would you say that they are people who live, they eat, they dream, everything they do is football during the whole season? And when they're in the off season, what's going on? They're preparing for the next season. And there's always next year. They have a singular focus. Paul tells us in the Christian way of life that those who are going to be pleasing to the Lord are also ones that have a singular focus upon the Lord. And indeed, this passage that we are looking at this morning is very much focused upon Paul's singular attention upon the Lord. Something that he also wanted to be true of the Philippians, and shall we say, he wanted it to be true of us as well. Let's look at what we have covered thus far in the book of Philippians. We have had three messages thus far. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul thanks God for his Philippian partners, for their partnership in his ministry financially, something that they have undertaken from the very day that Paul left Philippi and went on to other cities in Greece. He was in Thessalonica very quickly after leaving Philippi the one time that he visited, and he was only in Thessalonica for three Saturdays. And yet, Philippians chapter 4 tells us that twice the Philippians sent a contribution to him. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that they were dedicated to him, and that dedication that they had was quite distinct from other churches. And he was praising them for it. Actually, he was thanking God for the partnership that had developed among the Philippians. One of these days when Ricardo is talking about giving, he will undoubtedly deal with a passage in 2 Corinthians where what Paul says is that the Macedonians, of whom the Philippians were part, they were part of that region, he said that they did not what Paul expected. What he was expecting was for them to give money. And what he said was they instead gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave. These Philippians have had a dedication to the furtherance of Paul's ministry, And in a verse that's often misunderstood, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, and the good work that he's speaking of, is that good work of their financial partnership with him. That is something that God will prosper until the day of Christ, until the Bema Seat. In verses 9 and following, 9 through 11, we have a second point. Paul makes an actual prayer request concerning the Philippians, that they would abound still more and more in love that is controlled by knowledge and discernment. When he phrases it that way, we see it being stated very positively, and yes, there is much to commend the Philippian church about, but there also were some difficulties. There were divisions, there were tensions within this congregation, and as we're going to see in this morning study, they were starting to shrink back as they were confronted with opposition over the gospel. He wants them to abound even more in their knowledgeable love, in order that, as he says here, verse 10, they may approve the things that are excellent, or the things that really matter. There's a purpose for them doing this, a purpose for approving the things that really matter, and that is that they might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He's speaking about them becoming rewardable by focusing upon what is really important. It's very easy to divide over things that really are not things to divide over. But it also is difficult to know where it is that you should stand firm and say, this is what the Word says, and I will not move on it. The Philippians needed to be able to determine those things for which no issue should be made, and the things that they needed to be very careful to focus upon and to say, this is what the Word says, and we cannot shift on this. Paul wanted them, as a result of this, to become rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, speaking about the Bema Seat. The means by which that would happen is by being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Rewardability is only going to take place through God's power, but it's using God's word appropriately, understanding the truth of it, understanding what really matters, and out of that, having a discerning love for the brethren. What Paul then did at that point was he made personal application. He looked at his own life, and we're going to see in Philippians that that is something that Paul regularly does. So in verses 12 through 18, the third section up here in the review, Paul is telling them that his own imprisonment furthered the gospel. There were two results of his imprisonment that Paul focused upon. The first one was that there were many among the Praetorian Guard that came to know that Paul was not imprisoned for guilt, but he was instead imprisoned for the cause of Christ. The second result of Paul's imprisonment that is causing a furtherance of the gospel is that many of the brethren have been emboldened to speak the gospel of Christ. Notice how he expresses it in verse 14, that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They have seen that Paul has survived and actually has thrived, that the Lord has been protecting him, and many of the brethren have become much bolder in speaking the word. Unfortunately, not everyone did so from the standpoint of sincerity and truth. There were believers, there were brethren, and we must say that verse 15 is speaking about brethren. It is speaking about believers. It is not speaking about unbelievers. How do we know that? Notice back in verse 14, I'm going to focus upon one word. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some brethren, indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some brethren, once again, also from goodwill. Verse 15 is not speaking, as many people have alleged, that some unbeliever stands up and says, oh, can you imagine what Christians say? They say that Jesus gives everlasting life to those who simply believe him for it. Can you imagine anything so preposterous? And then the person says, well, you know, that actually sounds like a good thing to believe. Okay, well, I'm sure that that can happen. But that's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is speaking about here is that there are believers. Imagine, there were believers in the first century that are going to be in eternity with Paul forever that didn't like Paul in this life. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I mean, you know, we would think everyone would like Paul. Yeah, everyone would like Paul, right? Well, you read Corinthian epistles. I don't think Paul was really popular with the Corinthians. You read Galatians, and Paul said, have I become your enemy because I speak the truth? Paul wasn't always on everyone's favorite list. But guess what? Someone who didn't like Paul wasn't banished forever from heaven. You realize that? There could be believers in heaven who actually have believed the true message of everlasting life by faith alone in Christ, and lo and behold, they didn't really like Paul. Such things happen. Don't they happen today? Believers don't always get along famously. We will for all of eternity, but we might not right now. It's a matter of how much of the Word has come into us and how much the Word has affected our lives. Because as Ricardo has been speaking on Wednesday nights, we live in a dead body. Does your body wake up Sunday morning and say, wow, you know, what I really need to do is hurry up and get into the Word and study, and then, you know, I'm going to get to church and I'm going to learn the Word. Well, it's our mind that's doing that, but our body is saying, no, let's tuck in the covers and let's stay here a little longer. We really don't want to be there at church. We really don't want to be there with the Word. Our bodies don't like such things. We're in a dead body. We've been made alive, but we're still in a dead body. We have many problems. We have much difficulty with envy and strife and with attitudes and with what we say and with what we do, because we are alive in a dead body. And indeed, what Paul tells us is that many of the brethren who were emboldened to preach Christ did so with proper motivation. But there were those that were seeking to say, oh, you know, Paul's in prison. I can kind of rise up and carve out kind of my own empire, and you know, I can do what I want to right now. But Paul focused upon the things that really matter. What really matters? Oh, did you hear that person? That person didn't like me. No. What does Paul say? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I get angry because those people don't like me. If your Bible reads that way, I would suggest going to the store and buying a new one. Paul focused upon the things that really matter. It was between the Lord and that person, whether that person had the right attitude, whether that person was using the truth of the word to accomplish something that the Lord would not be glorified in. Paul's focus was upon, I am happy that the word is being preached accurately. Something else we need to say here. Paul is not saying that he rejoices when people preach a false message that mixes works into the gospel and converts a good news into what isn't really good news. Remember, we looked at Galatians for a little while. Paul does not rejoice over false messages. The message that he is rejoicing over is a true message, even if the person had the wrong motivation. Okay, we are looking at the book of Philippians. A key term that we're going to be running into in this passage is going to be the word salvation. And for background, we have to look at Acts chapter 16. We have to look back at the one time that Paul was in Philippi. The period of time that Paul was there in Philippi was Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And we have him being focused upon two particular events. When he went into town, we notice that Luke speaks starting in verse 14 about a certain woman named Lydia. And we speak, the discussion here is upon her coming to believe in Jesus Christ as she hears the message that Paul has given. Then, starting in verse 16, we have the main focus, the setting of the stage for meeting the Philippian jailer. There was a certain slave girl who was possessed with a spirit of divination. She met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And she proceeded to try to disrupt Paul's ministry. Well, what happened was Paul cast the demon out of her in verse 18. Verse 19, the masters who were making a lot of money were not particularly happy. And so in verse 20, they pressed charges. And as a result of that, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. When they were thrown into prison, they were viewed as revolutionaries. And so they were beaten with rods, verse 22. They were put into the inner prison. Their feet were in stocks. Their hands were in chains. They were being viewed as, there's no way that these people should get out of this jail. That's an interesting statement that verse 24 makes, but it doesn't really tell us the whole story. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Isn't it normal that if you put someone in prison that you're expecting the jailer to keep them securely in prison? I mean, is it normal to say, okay, if you want to take off and get a Macca's, or you want to go to Burger King or something like that, you want to go to Hungry Jack, you know, you can just walk out of here and it's just fine, and then, you know, just make sure you show up at time for roll call. Well, you know, it goes without say that you're expecting the jailer to keep them locked up. Verse 24, though, tells us a little bit between the lines about this command to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It's not just in the prison. It's in the innermost part of it, the most secure part of the whole prison. He's saying, my life is definitely on the line if these guys escape. I mean, these are real terrorists. You know, we have Osama bin Laden. We have a couple people of that magnitude. They had better not escape. So he made sure to put them in the very center part of the prison. Their feet are in stocks. They have their hands in chains. They've got bars all over the place. There's no way they're getting out. Suddenly, there's an earthquake around midnight. And the building flexes enough that all the gates would swing open easily. The chains, the stocks, everything's broken. And so, lo and behold, the jailer is ready to commit suicide. In verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice after this man has drawn his sword, and he said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do we know what he means by the word saved? Do we know? I think it's very possible that he's saying, why shouldn't I kill myself now, because it will be far worse when my boss gets a hold of me. He may be speaking about, well, that's a nice thing to say. You know, do yourself no harm. Let the Romans just torture you. And he might well be saying, what nonsense. Why shouldn't I plunge this spear into myself? Do we really know that he is speaking about eternal salvation? It's possible. Because Paul and Silas have been singing, they've been talking to people about the Lord. It's possible that he has heard this. But let's look a little more closely. Let's look back at verse 29. The jailer is somewhere else in the building. He's not where Paul and Silas are. Verse 29. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He has been away from them. He may not have heard very much of what they said, other than the point of time where he was arrested, and he probably said to some subordinate, make sure to chain them up, have them here in the center part, make sure they're secure. It is possible he's heard. It's quite possible he has not. Regardless of what he understood, though, Paul is going to focus upon a meaning of saved that is not common. It is not common in the Bible, contrary to the thinking of most evangelical Americans. Saved doesn't normally mean saved from the lake of fire. It normally means deliver the life. So what Paul and Silas said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. We often think of this as just an absolutely wonderful gospel passage, and many people, it is true, many people have believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life through this verse. But look at the evidence that this is not a self-contained verse. Look at the evidence that says that it doesn't say everything. Look at the evidence that says it's not complete. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. What is happening here is this is a summary statement. This is not a complete exposition of what it is that Paul and Silas said to the men. It wasn't, oh, he heard these words and he knows enough to be able to believe the proper content about Jesus. They needed to explain much, and they did so. Verse 32. This is a nice summary verse. But what does saved mean? Does this man have the foggiest idea of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? They needed to explain enough that he would be able to understand the message and believe it. This is not a self-contained passage. Why is it compressed? Why is it just given to us so in such a terse fashion? Although they probably spoke with him for quite a while. The book is written by Luke to Theophilus. Theophilus is already a believer. Theophilus isn't needing to be told what it was that the jailer needed to believe, because Theophilus presumably already knows. What we have is a summary of what went on. But notice, nothing here is telling us that this is a normative use of the word salvation. The man was probably thinking, what do I do to save my life? I mean, what good is it going to do for me to not kill myself? You've got to explain yourselves. And Paul and Silas did so. But it wasn't with a single verse. They gave him a command, and then they gave a lot of explanation. And yes, indeed, he came to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Yes, indeed, he did. But this verse by itself is not giving us a normative definition of the word saved. With that as background, now let's take a look again at the book of Philippians. We're going to divide the passage at the paragraphs. So there are going to be two main points here within the message. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, in summary fashion, is looking at how Paul views life and death. And part 2 is how the Philippians should view life and death. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Remember, in the preceding passage, we had observed that Paul was praying for the Philippians that they would come to be very discerning in their love, that they might approve the things which really matter. And then Paul showed us, he showed the Philippians, how he focused upon the things that really matter. What Paul is doing here in this passage is he is starting out by explaining how it is that he views life and death, and from there he is going to show them how they ought to do so as well. So let's start with verses 19 through 26 and see how Paul views life and death. Exposition of verse 19. Paul's imprisonment will result in him magnifying Christ through the Holy Spirit's working to answer prayer. Paul's imprisonment will result in him, that is Paul, magnifying Christ through the Holy Spirit's working to answer prayer. Okay, let's notice how the verse lays out. The first word we have in verse 19 is for. He's giving an explanation. For I know that this. What does this refer to? The subject of the previous paragraph, which he starts out in verse 12, explaining it. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, well, what are the things that have happened to him? His imprisonment. Remember how he said that his imprisonment had two primary results. Both were furthering the gospel. The first of those results was that many within the Praetorian Guard, many among the Romans, came to understand that Paul was not in prison because of guilt, but that Paul was in prison because of the cause of Christ. And secondly, a second result of Paul's imprisonment that furthered the gospel was that many brethren were emboldened to speak the word without fear. Now, Paul is saying in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," or guess what? The word is the same word that is translated elsewhere, salvation. So deliverance, salvation. Is Paul saying, "Oh, wow, it's really wonderful. Here I am, I'm in prison, and as a result of that, I'm going to end up getting saved. I'm going to go to heaven." Obviously, he's not talking about that kind of salvation. Paul already possessed everlasting life. If he didn't, how was he able to preach to the Philippian jailer how to receive everlasting life? I mean, clearly, Paul has already had it back from the point that he believed in Christ on the Damascus Road back in Acts chapter 9. Contextually, Paul cannot be saying that his imprisonment and all these circumstances are going to bring about his phase one salvation. Obviously not talking about that. Now, the second possibility that salvation or deliverance here would be talking about a release from prison. As we look at it, that may make sense. Let's see if it does. "For I know that my imprisonment, all my circumstances, will turn out for my deliverance," that is, my release from prison, "through your prayer." Please pray for me to be released from prison, "and what the Holy Spirit supplies," what the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, right there in this verse, we can say it would make sense if he were talking about, I'm confident I'm going to be released. But there's an interesting little kicker. Let's keep reading. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," verse 20, "according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I'm confident that I will be released, either alive or dead. Okay. See, there's a problem here with taking it as phase two salvation. Because Paul is saying, my escape from prison might be for me to die. I might go into the presence of the Lord. So he's saying, please pray for me that I be released from prison. Dead. Okay. That's pointing us towards looking at this from a different standpoint. A phase three deliverance. Of Paul wanting to be rewardable. How is it that we would derive that from this? What is it that Paul wants to be saved from? What is it that he wants to be delivered from? What is the worst thing that could happen in Paul's mind? Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." He does not want to be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body. The deliverance that Paul wants is for the Lord to look at him and to say, "You didn't shrink back. Despite all the pressure and despite the possibility that you might die, despite all of the persecution, all of the problems, Paul wants Christ to be magnified in his body, his dead body. That body that you can't make want to serve God. He wants that dead body that he's living in to glorify Christ, to magnify him, whether death comes or whether he lives. Paul is not saying, oh, wow, what I really want is to get out of jail and be able to go where I want to go. He's saying, what I really want to do is magnify the Lord. What I really want to do is I want to serve him. Do you see why I looked at Thomas Edison and talked about a single-minded focus, or we looked at the players in the Super Bowl? The idea here is the single-minded focus. Paul regards the worst possible thing that could happen is that Christ would be ashamed of him because he was ashamed of Christ in a time of crisis. Everything Paul does, his whole life, is geared to magnifying Christ. That's the deliverance that he wants. And he's more focused upon that than how long his life will continue. Every once in a while, you know, you come up on a birthday or that, and you start thinking, you know, I've been around here so many years. How many more years am I going to be around? And we get very focused upon the length of our life. But the question becomes, is the length of our life on this planet the big issue? Or is the amount that Christ is magnified in our bodies, whether by our life or by our death, the thing that ought to really count? Paul is not saying that physical life is unimportant, but he's saying that in the grand scheme of things, glorifying Christ is a much, much bigger issue. The deliverance that Paul wants is to be pleasing to the Lord, to magnify him. So I would put this as a phase three deliverance that Paul is looking for. I won't give away my secrets. I'm not going to steal my thunder, but I guarantee you we're going to come back to this passage. As we work our way through this book, there's going to be a place, there's going to be a passage that's going to come up in chapter 2 that many people have not the foggiest idea of what it means because they don't see that this passage right here explains it. Tell you what, I'm a liar. I told you I wasn't going to steal my thunder. I'll give you a brief overview of it, okay? Is that all right? Look ahead at chapter 2, verse 13. But we'll start at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm going to tell you, we play a lot of games with this verse. I'm going to tell you how I'm sure some of you read this, because I used to read this way. Some of you, when you see that, work out your own salvation, are seeing it as, let your salvation have its outworking. But I'll tell you what, that's, the problem there is we're doing a play on English words. Work out versus outwork. And guess what? Those two words are not synonyms. I'll give you a better translation rather than work out. Produce. Produce your own salvation. And most people are saying, ooh, Paul can't be saying that. He can't be saying, save yourself. That is, make it so you go to heaven yourself. And they say, well, he can't be saying that. So then they start adjusting. And he's not talking about spare yourself alive, physically. What he's saying is, the deliverance that you need to have is a fear and trembling kind of deliverance that you need to produce by using the word in your life. And the kind of deliverance that he's talking about is becoming rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ by not bringing shame to Christ. It's a fear and trembling kind of deliverance that he wants them to produce. He doesn't want them to say, oh, let's see, I'm going to take a couple shortcuts here as I'm under persecution. I'm going to take a couple of ways that the Lord wouldn't want me to go, but it'll spare my life. He's saying, aim your life in a way that brings glory to God. And he's not talking about phase one salvation at all. He's talking about a phase two, phase three salvation here. And the passage lines up as a nice parallel to this in chapter 1. One of the things that I'm trying to point out here in the book of Philippians is this. Paul will often say, do this, and then he says, now look at how I do the same thing. You notice we've been seeing that, haven't we? Paul is illustrating for the Philippians what it is that he wants them to do. He tells them, do this, and then when we look, we see him either saying, I did it the same way that I want you to do it, or Christ did it the same way, or Epaphroditus did it the same way, or Timothy did it the same way. So when you are reading the book of Philippians, you're going to see various people's names mentioned: Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Christ. And what Paul is doing is he's using himself and these other people as illustrations for what it is that he wants the Philippians to do. And this is how the book is arranged. And if we don't understand that he's has a mirror image between what he's saying, do this, and then see, this is how it's done. Do this, see how it's done. If we don't catch that in Philippians, we have a much harder time reading the book. So this is one of the things that we need here. So the clue that we get in this passage that tells us which one of these salvations he's talking about, which kind of deliverance, the fact that it's a deliverance that can even take place through death. That tells us it's not phase two. He's not focused upon, get me released from prison. Now, how is it that Paul has confidence that he's going to have that kind of a deliverance in his life where he's going to be pleasing to the Lord? Notice he says, through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence isn't, oh, well, you know, I've been doing pretty well for the last so many years, so, you know, I'm confident that I'll do fine. Paul is saying, I need your prayers, and I absolutely need what the Spirit of God supplies in my life. But I know what God the Spirit does in my life, and I know that you will be praying for me. And so I have confidence. I'm not fearful on this, but the deliverance is one that requires God to work in his life. It absolutely does. The battle that we fight, remember, we were in Ephesians a little bit ago on Wednesday nights. The battle is not against flesh and blood. We need God's assets to fight God's battles. If we don't fight God's battles God's way, there's no hope. Okay, page two. We now look at verse 20. In verse 20, Paul confidently aims at magnifying Christ in his body, whether by living or by dying. We live in a dead body, as the exposition that Ricardo is giving us on Wednesday evenings is pointing out. We were made alive, but not our body. Our body is still dead. Our body still has an old sin nature. Last time I checked, and probably last time you checked, it didn't disappear. It's still a dead body. Remember, in the resurrection, that body has to be replaced with a resurrection body that doesn't have a sin nature, doesn't have a tendency to sin, and that's the only way that we become separated from the turmoil that goes on, the struggle that Paul describes that's going on within the believer between the mind wanting to please God and the body saying, alive is dead. He wants it to glorify or magnify Christ. Paul wants the Word of God to transform himself to such a point that he's able to, by the power of God, use the Word of God, and his body will not object to the torture, to all the things that are coming his way, so that in the end, he glorifies Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, whether I be spared alive from my imprisonment or I be executed. He wants to be bold and to stand for Christ. Is he not going back to what he said at the beginning of the preceding paragraph? Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the praetorium, and to all the rest, that I'm a chicken heart who is in here because of all the sinning and evil that I did, and God is really after me because of how bad a person I am. If Paul had not stood up for Christ and magnified him in his body, what would the praetorium and all the rest have thought? I think, he's in here because he deserves to be here. That wasn't Paul. That was the Lord working through Paul. What else happened from his imprisonment because of the Lord working through Paul? Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more chicken-hearted to speak the word because they're so fearful about what can happen to them. As Paul looks back at what's happened, he has seen how God has been working through his circumstances, and he has every confidence in the Lord that the Lord is going to continue that process. But Paul's confidence is not placed in himself, it's placed in the Lord. Let's move on to verse 21. Verse 21 is giving an explanation. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When it's college bowl game time, I could imagine Diane's father saying, for me to live is the bowl games. It's one after another, and they just keep going all day long, and please don't interrupt the TV. Please don't interrupt all these games. When we have a single-minded focus, we truly enjoy something, we become focused upon it. Paul was not a weekend warrior. He wasn't one who came to Christianity and said, okay, now I'm putting on my Sunday suit and I'll act like I do on Sundays. And then the rest of the week, I'll hang up my Christianity and the Lord isn't that big a deal in my life. No. His focus was 24/7 upon the Lord. He said, for me to live, well, what do I do in my life? I focus upon Christ. I'm focusing upon how the Lord can magnify himself through me. And what happens if Paul dies? Oh, the worst thing that could possibly happen, I'll die. No, Paul is not looking at that way because he knows that he's actually going to be better off. When we look at death and we see the difficulties, the sorrow that's caused, it's not because a believer has gone to something that is worse than what they have now. It is because we are the ones who suffer loss. Remember how Paul in 1 Thessalonians told the Thessalonian believers that he did not want them to mourn as those who have no hope mourn. A lot of people have misunderstood that, and they thought that Paul was saying, don't mourn. No. He said, don't mourn in the same way as hopeless people mourn. We mourn in hope. We know that we will see our loved ones that have believed in Christ. But the person who has died that is in the Lord is far better off than the one who remains behind. And so when Paul looks at this, he's able to say, well, living for me is Christ. That's my whole focus in life. But for me to die would be gain because his life would still be focused upon Christ, but he wouldn't have the turmoils of the sin nature fighting against him. He wouldn't be having to endure persecution. He could talk with the Lord directly. It would be so much better for him. But Paul doesn't just want to be selfish. He doesn't just want to look at it from his own standpoint. And that's why he has the turmoil. He says, for myself personally, it would be great. Now, my notes, I've neglected to put verse 24 as part of verse 6, or point 6, which I should do, so you can change that. And I misspelled would. It doesn't have a D in it. You can make those changes. But verses 24 through, I'm skipping verse 22. Let's look at verse 22. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. In verse 22, in contrast with death, which would be beneficial for Paul personally, the extension of Paul's life adds to his reward, and that also benefits him. If I live on flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. I will be able to do things for which the Lord will reward me. Paul is looking at it, and he's saying, up to this point, I have conceivably this much reward, but if I live longer, I'm going to do more things that will please the Lord, and there will be even greater reward. So he said, do I want to take the lottery winning right now? Or would I like it to build up some interest and get a little more? So he said, do I want to retire now or do I want to retire a little later? He's kind of weighing that type of an option. And as he does so, he says, it's very difficult for me to choose because it's very attractive to be with the Lord now, but yet it would be attractive to be there with even more reward because I would have done more things to magnify Christ in this life. In verse 23, he gives an explanation. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Death and being with Christ is quite attractive, Paul, because being with Christ would be gain, but he's still having difficulty choosing between the two. This now prepares us for 24 to 26. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, that it would be more beneficial for you, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He's saying, I'm willing to forego my own personal choice. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul is in prison, and he's saying, well, should I choose to die and be with the Lord, or should I choose to be released and be with you? Question is, who has whom imprisoned? Because Paul is viewing this as his choice. But what he's doing here is he's speaking for the Lord, and he is saying, I am confident that what the Lord really wants to happen is for me to be alive, that I can minister to you, and rather than for you to be mourning over my death, that we may be able to rejoice together as we are able to minister with one another. Paul is willing to set aside his own personal benefit for the benefit of others. We've spoken about love at various times, and the basic core definition of love in the New Testament is always a putting of others' interests ahead of one's own. And you know what? Paul hasn't lost sight of this. He's made this point here, that he's putting the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own, is he not? The next time we're back in Philippians, I want you to notice that he's going to say similar things in the next passage. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, yes, there is. If there is any comfort of love, yes, there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, yes, there is. If any affection and mercy, yes, there is. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of the same mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That is love. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He didn't say, don't look out for your own interests. Do notice that. He said, don't only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of the others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Remember how we keep saying, Paul is saying, do this, and I'll give you an example of someone who did it. Christ put the interests of us ahead of his own. Paul is putting the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own. And he is urging each of the Philippians to put the interests of the others ahead of their own. Kind of looks like Paul's making a point. And we probably had better take note of it for ourselves. Paul does not say, don't look out for your own interests. But what he's saying is, make sure when you're looking out for your own interests, to look out for the interests of others. Well, as we said, what Paul does is he moves from talking about his own view of life and death, where it's death is personally preferable to life. But in terms of ministry, we can't minister to other people when we're with the Lord. The only way we can minister to one another is to be here. And so if we're here, our focus is to be upon putting the interests of others ahead of our own interests. And Paul is going to be showing the Philippians here in the next couple of verses how they should view life and death. And guess what? It's the same way that Paul views life and death, putting the interests of others ahead of his own. So in verse 27, we have an inference being drawn. In light of Paul's view of life and death, Paul urges the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel by standing united on the content of the gospel. Let's read the verse. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, specifically, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He is urging them to have a conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. What conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, first part of it comes in this verse. Do we notice how focused Paul is that whether he's present or whether he's absent, that they may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel? Now, I asked the question in the notes, is this the only time Paul says this? As you can imagine, no, it isn't. For those who were in Ephesians, you'll remember, let's take a look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, a book written at about the same time as Philippians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with is telling us it's not always pleasant to love one another. It's enduring one another, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep, not to produce, but to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit has created a unified body that is unified Jews and Gentiles together. And he wants us to live out the unity that has been produced. Why is it that there is this fundamental unity? Verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in two hopes of your calling. No, one hope. There isn't a Jewish hope and a Gentile hope. The church has one hope. There's one eschatology for the church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The point that Paul is making is the worthy walk is a walk that is united around the fundamental truth of the gospel. If there's disunity on the gospel, if there is disunity on that which has brought us together, there's a problem. Paul is urging that the worthy walk is consistent with that which has brought us together. As he expresses it here in Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's not saying that there are two faiths. He's not going for a broadening of the concept. He is aiming at a single concept. There is a single gospel message, and that single gospel message is one that they are to be united around. Please note, unity does not mean ignoring the things that matter. Remember, Paul said he wanted the Philippians to focus upon the things that really matter. The things that really matter made it so when Paul looked at people who were preaching a true message but didn't like Paul, fundamental thing was, I rejoice because the gospel is being proclaimed. But let's imagine that someone liked Paul and was trying to be Paul's friend, but had a gospel that was different than Paul. You know, that describes, in a sense, Peter for a little while. Not that Peter's gospel message that he would say with his words differed with what Paul meant. But you remember that period of time where he looked at the Gentiles and he said, I won't eat with them. They're second class. And what Paul said is that's fundamentally undermining the truth of the gospel that has united us. And so if there is a compromise at a practical level, although Paul very much loved Peter and Peter loved Paul, Paul needed to rebuke him and say, you're doing something that is undermining the message. When we look at the things that really matter, it's important to stand up for truth on the fundamental issues. There are a lot of other issues that can be looked at and we can agree to disagree. If we were all to ask each other what each one of us believed on everything, we would probably find that there are a multiplicity of views on a lot of issues. But we shouldn't be fighting over all sorts of things. We need to unify around that which really matters. And that which is less important, that which is not the basis for everything's foundation, there's room for difference. What Paul has done in verse 27 is to give a practical application, an inference of, that derives out of how Paul views life and death, saying that they should live worthy of the gospel by standing united on the content of the gospel. Verse 28 is going to give a second item, but the second item is a negative. Not being terrified by their adversaries on the gospel. Paul also urges the Philippian believers to live worthy of the gospel by not being terrified of gospel adversaries who falsely expect the Philippian believers to perish. Now this verse, when I read this, I can predict that some of you will be saying, I'm not sure how you got the outline point out of this, but there's one word that we don't have in our English Bible, and that's the word us, and we don't know who the us relates or would relate to, and who the them relates to, or their, excuse me, in the part of this verse at the beginning. This word perdition, let me just say something about its derivation in English. I mean, if you have a New King James, you have that word. So I've left the point with the word perdition. You'll notice in the notes that it's the same root from which we get the word perishing. So perdition means to perish. Now we have the phrase in this verse, which is to them proof of perdition, which is proof of perishing. Now, the question is, proof to whom that who is perishing? That's the big question. As we read the verse, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which, that is, the fact that they're adversaries on the gospel, is to them a proof of perdition. Most people look at this, and I can't figure out why. I can't figure out why I used to hold the view that's common. And it wasn't until I read one commentary that pointed it out that said, this isn't at all obvious that this is the way this is to be read. And I looked at it and I said, he's right. When it says, which is to them a proof of perdition, most people take this as it proves to us that they will perish. In other words, it proves to us their perdition. But look at how... Have you ever talked with someone who has, for example, a works gospel? and you tell them, if you believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, it's guaranteed. You can't lose it, no matter what you do. The person says, well, what if I became like Adolf Hitler? Well, if God allowed that to happen and you had believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, you've got it. But you're going to be under some discipline and you're going to lose a whole bunch of reward. And I'll say, oh, that's a message straight out of the lake of fire. I'm sure that you're an unbeliever. I'm sure that you're not going to make it. I mean, you know, they just, they start vibrating and they get all worked up and say, oh, and they're sure that, you know, we're just trying to justify our sin and we want to sin it up and so on and so forth. And when you talk grace, people start saying, no, that's wrong. The only way you get to heaven is by being good. They're absolutely convinced because they think that you have to be good to make it. What Paul is saying is when we preach grace, we're going to hear opposition. People get angry. They really get angry when you say, you know, what you're saying is not right. And we start talking about the Gospel of John. They don't like to hear that. What Paul is saying here is that another way of letting their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, another way for them to magnify Christ in their life, besides being united on the content of the gospel, is for them not to allow their adversaries to terrify them to zip their lips and stay quiet about the gospel. What is it that Paul said his imprisonment had caused? He said back in verse 12 that his imprisonment was working out for the furtherance of the gospel. And one of the ways that that happened was that many of the brethren were emboldened to speak the word of Christ without fear. You know, a lot of us do clam up just completely because we're afraid of what someone's going to say. But I'll tell you what. You can hold up a Gospel of John and say, I'd like to give you this book to read. Why don't you read it and we can talk about it. If you don't know what else to say, hand them a Gospel of John. Because the perfect message is there. Don't be so worried about what to say that you don't say anything. Be at least bold enough to hand them the true message. And let's be like Paul, people who are less concerned about how long my life will last and more concerned about how much will Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul doesn't want them to be terrified. Paul wants them, and he wants us, to be willing to stand up united for the truth that we believe, even though it is rejected by many. Verses 29 and 30. It's giving an explanation of why they should stand united on the gospel and why they should not be terrified. It is because God is the one who allowed these believers to join Paul's suffering for Christ. It's God who's in control. It's a Romans 8:28 kind of situation. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now, verse 29 to many people is a really scary verse. Because they often look at it as a very Calvinistic verse. God said, you, the elect, can believe, and the unelect can't. That's how a lot of people read this. It's not talking about Calvinism. What this verse is talking about is opportunity. God gave them the truth. He provided Paul to come. Remember when he talked with Lydia and he cast out the demon in that girl who was telling the fortunes. As a result, he was thrown into prison. And therefore, he was allowed, when the earthquake happened, to share the message of life with the Philippian jailer. God privileged these people to hear truth, and many of the people who heard the truth responded. When he's saying, it was granted to you to believe, God gave you opportunity by giving you the truth that you could believe. I'm not talking about election here. This is talking about opportunity. You've been given opportunity to hear the message, which you believed. And you've also been given the opportunity by God to enter into rewardable suffering. This isn't something that has come upon you just by accident. Remember, Paul, all the way through this book, is saying there are illustrations in people that show. And so he tells them, what's happening to you, you saw it happen in me. Because when did they meet Paul? After Paul had been whipped and he had stripes, he had been in stocks, he had chains put on his hands, he was in the inner prison, and who knows what hit him when the roof might have gotten loosened up a little bit during that earthquake. Paul was not a wound. And what did Paul do with that opportunity? He proceeded to tell people in Philippi of the grace of God. He didn't say, oh, you were so mean to me. But that Philippian jailer who was part of those that were persecuting Paul, Paul told him about the gift of life. Paul says, even though there are people that will oppose, God gives the opportunity to be rewardable through that. All the way through this book, we will see Paul illustrating that what he says for the Philippians to do, they have already seen examples of it. And the same is true for us. God is faithful, and he shows us the truth as well as telling it to us. We know that we have everlasting life, and we also know we have the confidence before us that God has set forth the Bema Seat for believers to be rewarded for faithful service as they suffer for him. He is not looking at our suffering and saying, oh, it's meaningless. The suffering that we endure is something that is designed, if we handle it properly, if we use Paul's approach to life and his approach to death, that we indeed get the kind of salvation or deliverance that he's talking about. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, at the Bema Seat of Christ.